You are now listening to the Providence Church Podcast. Providence Church is located in Lehigh Acres, Florida. Our mission is to glorify God by treasuring Christ, loving people, and making disciples. And now, Pastor Charlie Mitchell.
Well, good morning again. If you would, turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're continuing on this morning in our series that we started last week called Maturing on Mission, a study in 1 Peter. So I hope last week was helpful to you, beneficial to you. We're just going to keep going on along that line. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8 is what we'll be looking at this morning. As well, that's on page 1014 in your Bibles. Some of your Bibles, not all. So don't take my word for it, but it's in there. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 8. Well, just a couple of things, I mean, that are on my heart and my mind before I get going. Man, how many of you were happy to see Pastor Sean back on the microphone this morning? Or if you missed it, he was on the microphone this morning. Let's give the man a hand clap. He almost started preaching up here. He was up here for a long time. And I understand that you can't keep a preacher down. I'm glad to have my man back in the saddle again. It's great to have him back. So as well, hopefully you're in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 8. Last week we talked about this idea of seeking maturity. Seeking maturity, and this week we're going to continue on. What does it look like in practice? What does it look like to actually begin to dive into this practice of maturity? Maturity just doesn't come by accident. It actually has to be something that we work on and develop. So I'll be reading this text, and then we'll dive right into the sermon this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to. The title of my message this morning is called The Practice of Maturity. The Practice of Maturity. Couple of things you notice as you grow up, and again, like I say to teenagers, children, listen up real close because you'll want to take note of some of these things. Growing is natural, but development takes work. Growing is natural, but development takes work. What do I mean by that? Growing is natural. So what's going to happen as you get older? We all know what this is. Now, it might not be clear in your mind yet, but let me illustrate it for you very clearly. Many of you, when you were young, you were lean. Maybe you had a six pack. Maybe your chest had a little bit of some weight on it. Maybe your shoulders were just a little bit broader. But you noticed that as you got older, you kept growing, but you did not necessarily keep that same figure that you had. If you get what I'm saying. So what happened is you kept growing taller and taller, growing more in your knowledge of the world and experience, as well as your waistline kept growing and growing. Now you look back and go, well, what happened to that nice six pack I had when I was a teenager? Now, for those of you who are wondering, I never had such a six pack. I don't think the Lord made me with a six pack. It's just never existed in my life on this earth. But for some of you, that may have been the case. And I think a lot of times what happens is we think that just because we are getting bigger, we are necessarily becoming more and more mature. We all know that's the case when we see a grown man who can shave, but when we begin to talk to him and interact and enter into his life, we realize he really doesn't have it all figured out, but he looks like he should. So in essence, naturally he has grown up. He has gotten taller. His shoulders have gotten broader. His voice has gotten deeper, but he is still immature. So ladies, be very careful of such people. I have a daughter now. I'm all the more aware of these types of figures that kind of walk around. They look like men, but really they're little boys. And it's going to be a problem if one of them tries to take my daughter away from me. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
All right. So the issue is, as Christians, I think we can fall into the temptation of believing that as I'm growing, I've gone to church for 5 years, I've gone to Bible study, I've gone on a missions trip, that we naturally think that because we have experience that we are mature. And I would say, just like a person who had a six-pack when he was young, that just because you had a six-pack at one time, it doesn't mean that without work, you're going to get it back again. So it takes work to get the muscles I want now. It takes work for me to develop my skills and ability enough to get a job and to earn a nice wage and to be able to buy the home that I want to buy for my family. It takes work to do that. I can't just grow myself into that. So it is with Christianity. I'm going to make this real plain. Salvation is a passive act. The Lord acts on your behalf. He comes in by the word of Jesus Christ and he saves you. He gives you faith and you believe and you walk into his family as his child. But maturity will come by sweat equity. It's going to take work for me now, not just to stay a baby Christian, not just to stay a convert that was just didn't know anything about the faith. Now it's going to take some work for me now to become mature in Christ. So 1 Peter 1:10 says it like this: therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Peter said it clearly. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent. Diligence means I got to work for it. So what are some of these qualities that we must have if we are going to be mature? What are some of these qualities we must have if we want to develop into Christian maturity? And I would say it like this: maturity is developed and secured by devoted fellowship with Jesus and the church. Real simple, real plain. The maturity is developed and secured by devoted fellowship with Jesus and the church. So let's look at verse 4 again. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men in the sight of God, chosen and precious. As you come to him. So my first point is this: those who seek maturity, fellowship with Jesus. Those who seek maturity have fellowship with Jesus. Let me break it down for us real quick. It says this: as you come to him, as you come to him. Last week I made mention of this, and it takes re-mentioning this week, that this can seem as if it's written to those who are new converts, new believers, someone who has just heard the word of Jesus Christ, someone who has heard the gospel preached to them, someone has evangelized to them, and you would say, you know what, you need to come to Jesus. But as we established last week, this letter is not necessarily written to new converts or unbelievers. This letter is written to those who are in exile, those who are being persecuted for their faith. So these are believers in Jesus Christ, people who may have been baptized, made a public profession of faith, if you will. They go to church every week, and now the government hates them. Now there are people seeking their life. Now there are people in government that are taking their homes, threatening their families, all that kind of stuff, and now they're living in exile. And so, again, Peter says to them, as you come to him. So it's not referring to an initial response to Jesus, whereas in actuality, he's talking to saints of God who need to continue coming to him. So what is he saying, come to him? This is a personal and habitual approach to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an intimate association. This is communion and fellowship between believers and the Lord. As you come to him, keep coming to him, keep sitting with him, keep spending time with him. So as Peter has laid it out, the first step in growing in maturity is fellowship with Jesus Christ, the living stone. Peter, throughout these first two chapters, wants us to see the liveliness of Christ. Not just the passive theological nature of Jesus Christ, not just the abstract concept of Christ, but he wants us to see the lively richness, the grittiness of Christ, if you will. He wants us to see through these various metaphors how alive the Word is, the Lord is. In chapter 1, verse 3, he refers to Jesus as the living hope. In chapter 1, verse 22, he says the living word. Last week, he referred to, and in this particular passage, he calls Christ the living stone. And Peter lays out what this means. This is the living stone. This is not a sedentary stone. This is not a dead stone. This is not an ancient stone. This is an ancient stone, but this is an ancient stone that somehow seems to be alive. It has life within itself. And not only does it have life within itself, it gives life to those who come to it. So it also means that folk who enter into or step on or trust in this living stone can have a vital and personal relationship with this stone. It brings to mind saying this, whereas Christ was rejected by men, he was chosen and precious in the sight of God. It means that as a Christian, you and I can believe this, that Christians rejected in the world, that we may take heart in the knowledge that we are the elect and valued by God, not because of anything we've done, but because Christ is the precious and chosen cornerstone. So what I find interesting about this passage is, and you may be finding this interesting as well, that I would tell a group of believers, I would preach in a church, my first point would be to a group of Christians to have fellowship with Jesus. You may be saying to yourself, man, this is like ABCs to me. I know I'm supposed to, I'm in Christ. I know this already. This is like teaching the ABCs to a bunch of graduate students. It's fundamental. But if we're honest, how many of us are truly having rich fellowship with the Lord Jesus on a regular basis? Growing up in church, the dirty little secret of Christians is we don't really actually pray all that much. The statistics will say it, but we say it all the time, I'll pray for you. But then we know in reality, we don't pray that much. My knees don't ache from being on the ground hours at a time. That's the dirty little secret of the whole deal. It's like this. It's like being married. Some of you who have been married, you know this. And if you want to get married, check this out. When you're dating someone, man, you spend long nights together. Stay up all night talking on the phone. You take calls. You take texts. You do all kinds of stuff. You go out of your way to go see them at their job on the lunch break. Don't take much for you just to drop everything you're doing, your friends, your family members, whoever. If you really love that person, you are in hot pursuit of them. Not only that, you at work chit-chatting about them. Oh, yeah, man, well, last night we did this and did that. The fellas can't stand you anymore because all of a sudden you become a romantic, telling them how to better their relationship, do it like you're doing. All of these creative things are going on through your mind because y'all are in what? Fellowship with one another. And so young people hear me, single people hear me. That's all fine, well, and good. But what usually happens is after we get married, listen, I know you want to talk, but I got to go to work early in the morning. There ain't no more late night, 2 o'clock in the morning, just let's have a heart to heart, babe, type stuff going on. Why didn't you, and I'm confessing my own sin right now, because I don't like pillow talk. My wife want to cut the lights off. Hey, babe, I was just thinking, whoa. Once my head has hit this pillow, there is no longer room for conversation. It's time for sleep now. And so you had 24 hours to talk to me about anything you wanted to talk to me about. But now that my head is on this pillow, there's no more room for conversation. I'm just telling you my story. I don't know about what you do. That's just me. But if you saw us in the hallway when we were in college, up till 3, 4, 5 o'clock in the morning, get up at 7 o'clock in the morning and do it all over again the next night, you couldn't stop me from talking to her. But sometimes when we get married, we don't hold hands anymore. Sometimes when we get married, we don't have those deep conversations anymore. And a lot of times what happens is we've got to go back to the fundamentals. We've got to be reminded of the fundamentals of just talking, communicating. You go to see any biblical counselor, any regular counselor, and you having marriage problems, one of the first things they're going to say is, are you talking to one another? Yeah, we talk, but she always, now y'all ain't talking. You got to go back to what? The basics. Michael Jordan said it like this. I think he would probably qualify as someone who knows the basics, fundamentals. He said it like this. The minute you get away from the fundamentals, whether it's proper technique, work ethic, or mental preparation, the bottom can fall out of your game, your schoolwork, your job, or whatever you're doing. He says this, the minute you run away from those fundamentals, going on to something deeper, going on to something cooler, now I got a systematic theology. I don't need to go and talk to the Lord about what's going on in my heart anymore. I go to a church plant where my pastors are always on speed dial, so I don't need to sit here and pray to the Lord Jesus, the one who actually saved me anymore. I can call somebody else. You see what happens there? We wait till the very last second when all hell is breaking loose in our life, and then all of a sudden, hey, family, let's get together and let's pray. Church, can you send out an email so y'all can pray for us right now? And if I ask you, what were you doing weeks ago when this all started, you would say, no, I was fine then. I didn't need to pray then. So what happens is Jesus gets kicked back to a mistress status. We don't talk about him with our friends and family no more. We see him on the weekend, and we don't talk to him any other time after that. We keep it hush-hush between us, and he gives me my space, I get it mine, and I'll see him when I need him. Shame on us if we forget the fundamentals of coming to Jesus, the living stone. This can apply to our spiritual growth. Some of us have been Christians for decades, and still have little contact with Jesus Christ on a daily basis. It is those who are seeking maturity that seek to fellowship with Jesus, committed fellowship, devoted fellowship with Jesus, talking to him, walking to him, calling him my very own, spreading the news about him, just like it was when we were dating. Oh man, I couldn't stop talking about how good my wife was and how good she is to me and how much we're doing. And why now do I even hesitate to say those same things about Jesus, the lover of my soul, the rescuer of my salvation, the one who purchased and ransomed me from the wrath of God. Why would I hesitate? It is those who are seeking maturity that seek to fellowship as you come to him. We'll get to what we're talking about in the next part of that verse next week. What are we doing then in this house? What is our job? But this week, I just want you to know that you got to come to him. Let's check out the next point, verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Second point this morning is this: those who seek maturity identify with Jesus and his people. They identify with Jesus and his people. Believers identify themselves with Christ, for he is the living stone. And as we come before him, we're fellowshipping with him, we're interacting with him. It further conforms us to the image of Christ and further makes us more like him. And they're being built into a spiritual house. They're being built into a spiritual house. John Stott puts it like this: God's architecture is biological. His house grows as new stones are added, but also as the stones are placed, that are placed, are perfected. So let's unpack this a little bit. To speak of growing as a living stone, to speak of growing as a temple is Old Testament language. And I put it like this: back in the Old Testament, if you go and look and see that there was times when the Israelites came out of Egypt and they were out in the desert, the Lord said, I want to dwell among you. And so I need you to build me a little structure, and we call it a tabernacle. I'm going to set up a tent in the middle of the people so you know I'm with you. I'm with you. I want you to know that I'm right in the middle. And everybody was to camp around that tabernacle. That was the sign of God's presence. It was the same with the temple. It was the same with the temple. The people of Israel would believe that, oh, the temple is in Jerusalem. Therefore, God is with his people here in Jerusalem. So God's tent was pitched and he would dwell among them. And that also meant that they belonged to him and that he was with them. That was a secure feeling. That was a secure thing that if you wake up in the morning and you walk outside and you can look in the middle of the camp and you can see, oh, God is still here with us. Maybe you wake up in the morning and you're at your house and you've had a rough night, and then you could look out across Jerusalem and see the temple and you can go, oh, yes, God is, he's here with us. He hasn't abandoned us. But then when we get to the New Testament, it gets even sweeter because it goes like this: the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Literally, it means that Jesus pitched a tent with his people. The symbol of God's presence not only becomes a symbol, stays a symbol, but it becomes a reality. That God isn't far off, way out there somewhere. He isn't in this big, strong building that could burn down or be crushed or destroyed. He actually came here and dwelt among us in the flesh. The Bible says the glory of God came to dwell with us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only. In other words, the temple is God's people. The temple is us, the corporate people of God. This is corporate language. So Peter sees the spiritual temple not just as a body of individual believers, because I grew up saying the same thing. This is the temple of God. God dwells within me. And a lot of times what happens is I can begin to believe I don't need the church because I have the temple of God. I am the temple of God, and the Spirit dwells within me. That's partially true, but you don't have the full temple of God in and of yourself. If this text is correct, you're just a brick in his house. You're just a brick in his house. So you don't just find personal meeting when you come to Christ. Some of us came to Christ because we didn't have an identity. We didn't have any other way to go. We didn't have families that were worth much. We were just going, man, I don't want the same thing I've always known my whole life. Christ saved me from the stuff that's going on in my life. And I don't know who I am and I don't know where I'm going. And I see where I'm going and it just looks like I'm going to die or I'm going to just be lonely or whatever. And so Christ called you and he says, you're my child now. You're a part of me now. You're brought into my family. So we not only find meaning for our personal lives, but we also find the joy of belonging to one another. The joy of belonging to one another. We rejoice in honor in the ministry of being built up together. It's being built up together. So all those who have covenanted, all those who have committed to being here together, we are being built together as the presence of God in Lehi. We are being built, a little temple is being built by God's people. So we got to be careful with this, with individuality that kind of seeps into our Christianity. We will say, man, it's just about me. What does God call me to do? What am I supposed to do? What am I? And we can miss the whole point about being in cooperation with other believers, being committed to other disciples. And we miss a huge picture and part of our calling, which is to represent him as his people. So, how good is a cinder block in isolation? How good is a cinder block in isolation? It's useless. You ever seen a cinder block off to itself? Just throw it off to the side next to there's construction going on over here, but there's a cinder block that's broke up over there. How good is it? Not very good. I remember being a little kid and we used to play with cinder blocks. A little kid can break a cinder block into pieces. He can pick it up, drop it, and the thing will just crumble to pieces. They're cheap. You can get them from Home Depot, Lowe's for cheap. It don't cost much for a cinder block. They can't take very much pressure. They're not very good. You just throw it off to the side. You throw it too hard, it's just going to shatter all over the place. But if you properly place a cinder block in the wall of a house, it can bear great pressure and never be moved. You throw a cinder block on the road out by itself, it'll shatter into a million pieces. You put it in a house, just in a wall, put it right there, make sure it's properly secured, and it'll stand forever. As long as that house stands, it will hold that wall up and never be moved. Think about that in our own lives. I can do my own thing out there. I don't need nobody else. It's just me and Jesus. I guarantee you the pressure of sin, the pressure of Satan, the pressure of this world will crush you out there by yourself. But you put yourself in the brick and mortar of the church, that you place yourself committed in line with these people, that I'm just going to hold my place here among the people of God. Satan can brush up against you. It ain't going to break you. The world can brush up against you. It won't crush you. The weight of everything in this world and in this life can bump up against you and you will stand firm. These are strenuous elements out here, but you cannot do it by yourself. So it is those who are seeking maturity. I'm seeking, what are the skills I need to develop and become mature in Christ? It is those who say, man, I want to spend time in fellowship with the Lord Jesus. And it's those who say, I'm going to be committed to the local body of Christ, saying that they hold me down and I hold them up. It's a commitment. So those who seek maturely gladly identify with Jesus and his people. We gladly do it. Again, there can be points of shame. You go to work, you see how things are in the world. Just a couple nights ago, my friend put me on to Preachers of Detroit. If you've never seen it, don't go see it. It's horrible, but I watched it. It was a guilty pleasure. And I struggled because I can say I'm a pastor and I become identified with that kind of foolishness. If you understand what I'm saying. Maybe somebody in your family, they got a bad reputation, and if somebody finds out that's your sister, that's your brother, that's your mom, that's your, you're going, that's my family, but I'm not like that. If you got to go through those qualifications, it's a problem. And so what happens is a lot of times we can be in the world and we'll finally say to somebody at work, or we'll be out in the community and share the gospel with somebody and go, yeah, but you know, I saw on TV this Preachers of LA stuff. Well, I'm not really a part of that. We're different. Now it's a problem. Yeah, I got some messed up people in my family. I got some messed up folks in my family, but they my family. They my family. I can't listen, and I'm not like them, but they my family. If they claim the name of Christ, they my family, they acting foolish, and I encourage you to come talk to me about all that stuff. Don't talk to nobody else. That's a different stance. Why? Because it's not that I'm ashamed necessarily of them, but I don't want to bring derision on Christ. I'm going to represent him the way he should be represented, even when my brothers and sisters are acting foolish. That's how it goes. We gladly identify with Jesus and his people. And what are the consequences? What are the consequences? Number three, those who seek maturity reap the fruit of their practice. Reap the fruit of their practice. So young people, again, or students or children, you're in college, whatever, what happens is you're reaping the fruit of a lot of choices. Your life is nothing but the sum total of your decision, as one man's family said. All you're doing is you're making decisions that are building and building and building up to, and you will reap the fruit of all those choices in your life. So all my life I heard, especially when you're a teenager, your decisions have consequences. Your decisions have consequences. Your decisions have consequences. Now, maybe they were telling me that because I was just not very on it, but I always interpreted that negatively. Consequences automatically equated something bad happening. But I didn't realize that the consequence of studying is I get an A. The consequence of lifting a weight is that I get stronger. The consequence of reading my Bible and praying and entering into relationship with the body of Christ where they're holding me accountable and I'm being vulnerable and I'm serving and using my gifts is, man, I begin to grow and mature in Christ. And so in the next two verses, we see the positive and negative consequences or outcomes of those who sought maturity or those who just looked like they had maturity, but were really just given lip service. Here's what Peter says. He says this in verse 6, for it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stumbling block, stumbling a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to. Peter describes two groups and he quotes a few passages of scripture, one of which I read this morning, Isaiah 28. Those who sought maturity, those who were, man, diligent and fellowshipping with the Lord. Those who said, man, I'm coming to him on a regular basis. Those who said, I'm not going to live in isolation, but I'm going to give my service. I'm going to give my life and commitment to the people of God. We see that this, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So Peter is making the case that the stone that the Lord is laying is in fact Jesus Christ. It's not just a random stone out there. It's not just the stone of a temple in the Middle East. It's not just the stone of a church that we can build somewhere. No, he is laying a chosen and precious stone that whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. What's a cornerstone? A cornerstone is the visible support system for a building to rest on. You put the cornerstone in place, it takes you some time to chisel out, make sure you find a cornerstone that's solid, it's firm, it's secure, it has no cracks in it that might give way because of the pressure. You make sure that it is pure in that you can pull any line from any direction and it will go straight. You put that in the corner and everything else will be built around that. So God is saying, I've laid a chosen cornerstone that believers, if you would trust in Christ, it's like a house being built on a firm foundation. So the fruit of trusting in the cornerstone is described like this: whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. They're emphasizing the future. They're emphasizing the future. What happens when you feel like you're under pressure? What happens? Bills are due. Things are happening. They've sent the notice in the mail that they're going to cut something off. They're going to take your house. They're going to repo your car. What happens? You have not had, you've not been intimate with your wife for a long time. You're going through life. You're stressed out. Work is stressful. Things are stressful. And all of a sudden, you're what? You're under pressure and you're believing. You're thinking to yourself, is it worth it, this whole thing about Jesus? There's a thing about this where we're going to ourselves, I don't really know in the moment, is this worth it? You may be sitting in class on a college campus somewhere. The teacher is just railing on these foolish Christians, these conservatives who are foolish to believe in a God like this, who are foolish to vote the way that they vote, who live the way that they live. Don't they understand that times have changed? And you are wondering to yourself, if I say something in class, will it all be worth it? And Peter is talking to you directly. Here's what the word literally means. Never indeed will they be shamed or foolish for putting their trust in Christ. Never indeed will you have made a hasty decision in trusting in Jesus Christ. That's a promise to us. He's trying to encourage his people that are running around out there. They done lost their house. Their kids are under fire. Everybody's coming to get me. I'm living in a cave. I was an entrepreneur. I had my life together. I came to Christ, got baptized, and everything went to hell on me. Are you telling me that this is worth it? And Peter says, it's worth it. It's worth it. You have a promise of ultimate victory for all who trust in Christ. What is he saying? You can take that to the bank, cash it. Don't even worry about it. The money will be there. Verses 7 and 8, though, show the consequences of a lack of trust in Christ. Ultimately, this is between those who believe, really, truly believe, and those who do not believe. Christ is precious to God and is of ultimate value to those who believe. But those who have rejected Christ, meaning when it got under the gun, I ain't trusting. Meaning when times got rough, I figured out another way. Meaning I you know what? I'm going to just walk away from it. It's not worth it. It's not worth it. They stumbled because of their disobedience. This happened to the chief priests and the Pharisees. Jesus said this to the religious leaders of his day, the most religious, outwardly religious people. He said to them, y'all have stumbled over the rock that God has laid. And when you fall on this rock, you will be shattered. And when this rock falls on top of you, you will be crushed. That's Matthew chapter 21. Peter again quotes Isaiah 8:14. Rejection of Jesus is fatal and is connected to disobeying the message of God's word because they are offended at God's word. It's too good to be true. That's where we can begin to think the gospel. I hear the gospel. Yeah. I hear the good news, but it don't seem good right now. And I'm asking you, I'm pleading with you as saints of God, do not doubt the goodness of God in the hardest times. This is where your maturity is actually being forged. This is where it is happening. So to disobey the message is to reject it. And to obey it is to believe and live a life of humble obedience. All those who do not face Christ as Savior will one day face him as their judge. Because of sin, all disobedient unbelievers are destined for an eternal stumbling into condemnation. Believers, I think we need to hear this just as much as the unbeliever. If you're an unbeliever in here, I'm telling you how good and sure a foundation that Christ Jesus is. He's a firm foundation to build your whole life upon. That we would come in here and sing Hosanna to God in the highest. We would just lift up praise and honor to him because he's been tested. Not only has he been tested throughout history and never been found failing. Not only has he been tested throughout literature and never been found wanting. Not only does every other religion in the world look at Christ and they cannot deny his powerful presence in the world. But then again, we know that he has been tested by God himself by accepting the wrath of our sin. We deserve all that sin. And Christ on the cross, he was crushed for our sake. And what did he do? He went to a grave for 1, 2, 3 days. And what do we call him in this text? He's a living stone. He's not dead in a grave somewhere. His bones are not rotting somewhere. He's not deteriorating. He is still alive today. So when I tell you this, unbeliever, man, you need to trust this one. If you're a betting person, trust this Jesus. But unbelievers, believers, listen to me. There's going to be Bible study teachers that stumble in the condemnation. There's going to be regular church attenders that stumble into condemnation. There's going to be those who would be nursery workers and greeters that will stumble into condemnation because when it was all said and done, they had never sought maturity in Christ. They had only given it lip service. So their life never grew in maturity. Although after all these years, you'd think you meet a 45-year-old man who's still living at home on the couch, sleeping, don't got a job, and you're going, after all these years, I'd expect you to know something. It's the same with Christians, man. After all these years, seek maturity. Don't settle for attendance. Don't settle for a notch on the belt. Don't settle for a pat on the back from your pastor. Settle for maturity, growing up and having vital strength in Christ. May we truly be those who can say with confidence the song that we sing. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. I pray that all those who are under the sound of my voice would be those who could say that with confidence, knowing that my life is built on nothing less but Jesus' blood and his righteousness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for sending your word. We thank you for coming and dying for us, but then we also thank you for giving us the pattern, a pattern by which we can build our life. Lord, I pray that we will be those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Pray that we will be those who seek after you with reckless abandon. That we will not be satisfied to go a day, a week, a month, a year without bending our knee before you. I pray that in good times and bad times, we talk to you. We relax with you. We kick back with you. When it gets hard, that we talk to you. We plead with you. And I pray, Lord, that as we open up the word of God and we read the scriptures, that we would see you and behold you. And just like a married couple that just loves one another and been living together for so long, they can finish each other's sentences. They begin to resemble one another. They have a similar vocabulary. Lord, I pray that we would be those who pursue you. And not only that, I pray that that would overflow into your body, that we would not be those who just say, man, you know what? I don't need church. I don't need nobody telling me what to do or poking and prodding in my life. And Lord, I pray that we will be those who say, your people are my people. My people are your people. and that we would love, we would yearn to be a deep and true community that is on mission together as priests and making sacrifices and bringing others in that they may be built up in you as well. I pray, Lord, that you would make us mature in Christ, that we may endure and do what you've called us to do in this life, in this time. For your name's sake, I pray that you would do it. In Jesus' name, amen.